We continue our study today in the book of Revelation. We'll be finishing up chapter 1, but we're going to forego the reading this morning since it's a lengthy text, and let's just start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again so much for this opportunity to come together and be encouraged by the gathering together with our brothers and sisters and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your love and your grace toward us, and we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Father, we just pray that as we look into your word this morning, that once more we will be further encouraged through the study of your word, allowing the Holy Spirit to have more control in our daily life, understanding our purpose here in this earthly journey. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we ask this prayer. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples a question. You may recall that question was, who do people say that I am? You know, it's kind of like, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Who is it that the people think that I am? And the disciples answered by giving him some of the thoughts of the people. Some thought that he was John the Baptist come back to life. Others believed that he was the prophet Elijah who had come back to life. Or maybe even the prophet Jeremiah or some other prophet. You know, the question that Jesus asked 2,000 years ago is still a valid question today. Who do people think Jesus is? C.S. Lewis famously talked about the trilemma concerning Jesus. Jesus didn't just claim to be a good moral teacher. No, he claimed to be much more than that. Jesus claimed to be God, which leaves you with only three choices about him. As C.S. Lewis presents him, he is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. He was a liar if he knew he wasn't God and yet still claimed to be God. He was a lunatic if he believed he was God, but he wasn't really God. And if neither of those are true, then you're left with the third option, that he was, in fact, the Lord. He was exactly who he claimed to be. That's logical, right? One of those three. But most people today don't take the logical approach when it comes to Jesus. Surveys show that the majority of Americans today do believe that Jesus existed, that he was, in fact, a historical figure, a real person from the past. But increasingly, younger generations refuse to believe that Jesus was either sinless or was God in the flesh. And sadly, an increasing number of pulpits shy away from those biblical truths as well today. Our culture has taken the question of Jesus, who do you say that I am, and changed it to, who do you want me to be? Contrary to public opinion, Jesus was not just another human being like you and I. Nor was he a little wimpy rabbi who went about the hills of Judea just saying nice things to everyone that he encountered. Nor is he just a kind teacher who says that we should accept everybody regardless of the kind of life that they choose to live. Nor is he the kind of God who will let everyone into heaven, judging no one. If you really want to know who Jesus is, if you want to look in the Bible to find out who Jesus is, the best place to look is not the Gospels, because that's where most people look. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's where Jesus came veiled in his first coming of humility. If you really want to see who Jesus really is, then this is the place to look. In the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. As we begin our study today, we see John's vision of the glorified Christ. And John describes him in these closing verses of Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." The voice that spoke is, of course, Jesus Christ. But the first thing John describes is the presence of seven golden lampstands here. What does that mean? What in the world is that about? Well, we don't have to guess, because we're told in verse 20 what the lampstands are by this voice himself. Skip down to verse 20. We're not going to look in detail here, but it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." We'll come to the stars in verse 16, but we see that we're told what these lampstands are. These lampstands, these seven lampstands, represent the seven churches or seven assemblies that were listed in verse 11. These are the seven assemblies that are written to that will exist in the area of Asia Minor in the future day of the Lord. The question might be asked that if these are Jewish assemblies, then why are they out here in Asia Minor? If you were to look at them on a list, you would find that Ephesus is in the center, and the other six assemblies that are mentioned are scattered out around Ephesus there. Why are they there instead of in Jerusalem and in some areas out in Judea around Jerusalem? Well, if you'll recall, there was a persecution that arose against the Messianic Jews all the way back in Acts chapter 8. Directly after the stoning of Stephen, it says that the believers then were scattered. They were scattered from Jerusalem into the surrounding Gentile areas. And you say, wait a minute, that was like 2,000 years ago. That's true, but understand that the Bible is a continuing story, and that the church, the body of Christ, is parenthetical. It was a mystery, a secret, something that was kept hidden. And during the time of this judgment that follows, the Jews will still be in rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Still, even at that time. So the believing Jewish assemblies are presented here out in a Gentile land, in the area of Ephesus and surrounding cities. What we know today mostly is modern-day Turkey. Remember, these churches that are mentioned here are not churches of the body of Christ. At the time these assemblies are addressed, the body of Christ will already be gone. The body of Christ will have been raptured out before this prophetic clock here in the book of Revelation starts ticking again. This work that John is writing, I'm going to tell you again, it's about the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of judgment, as he referenced in verse 10. Therefore, these are Jewish assemblies that will be part of that Jewish Messianic Kingdom Church. And the special revelation of Jesus Christ being sent to these seven assemblies is meant to be distributed among all the kingdom believers of that day. The picture here of the lampstand of the lampstands reminds us of the lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple. Do you remember what the purpose of that lampstand was? Not that hard. It's okay. Anybody? To give light. The purpose of the lampstand inside the tabernacle and inside the temple was to give light. The lampstand foreshadowed Christ, though, who is the light of the world. In like manner, these assemblies are sharing the light of Jesus Christ in the darkness. Not physical darkness, you understand, but a moral darkness. It's bad today, right? But I hate to tell you, it's going to continue to get worse and worse as the time of the Lord's return approaches. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus told his followers there, "You are the light of the world." And that's not just true for the nation of Israel, but for all who testify of Jesus Christ as their Savior. In physical circumstances, the darker the night, the brighter the light. And that's true morally as well. As the world around us gets darker and darker, the light of the gospel is going to shine brighter and brighter, folks. Be turning to Philippians chapter 2. know, the only problem for us is that in that darkness, we have to have the boldness and the courage to shine that light, to reflect the light of Jesus Christ to the world around us. Paul mentions this in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 14. Paul said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of truth." We are to shine as lights in the world. We are to shine as lights in the darkness around us. Sometimes that's going to cause you problems. We've been talking about that, right? Sometimes you're going to suffer persecution because of that. If your ultimate goal in life as a professing Christian is to live a life of pleasure and luxury, then I'm going to admit to you, this is a terrible time to live. And it's going to continue to approach terrifying as we approach the return of the Lord. But if your ultimate goal as a professing Christian is to share the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people around you, then this is a glorious time in which to do it. Because as I said, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Be the light that you were called to be. And in the time of the Antichrist, these assemblies, they will be responsible to shine the light of Jesus Christ into the darkness around them. And now moving on from the lampstands, John moves from the voice to the person that he sees. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." This title is often used for Jesus in his earthly ministry. It's the title that he most often used for himself during that time. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. John says he saw one that was like the Son of Man. Now wait, is there any question that this is Jesus that he's talking about? No, there's no question at all. So why didn't he say, "This is the Son of Man"? Why did he say that there was one like the Son of Man? It's not that this is not the Son of Man. It's that when John saw him in his earthly ministry, he saw him in his veiled state of humility in that first coming. But this, you see, this is the resurrected, ascended, glorified Son of Man. It's worth noting that the Apostle Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, the steward of the mystery program, the body of Christ of which we are a part of today, in the age of the dispensation of the grace of God, as it's called in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul never uses this title, Son of Man, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worth noting because it's another clue that this is not written to us, to the church, the body of Christ. And that these assemblies are not representative stages of the church age in which we live, as most people believe and teach. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, as we look at these seven assemblies, they think it's stages of this church age. We'll talk more about that when we get into that, Lord willing, starting next week as we kick off in chapter 2. Continuing, though, verse 13, he says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." The garment here is the garment of the high priest, who is also the judge of the people of Israel. Jesus Christ is not just the king of the nation of Israel. He is also their high priest and their judge. In the Old Testament, the high priest was a mediator between God and man. But Jesus Christ, he is now the ultimate mediator between God and man. You can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you're doing that, I'll quote from Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, where the Apostle Paul said, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." Christ makes intercession for us on our behalf. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The context here is that Paul is saying that we should pray for everybody, especially for those in positions of power and for everyone else, because God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 4. Verse 5, Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Jesus Christ is the one who makes intercession on our behalf. And that's the picture here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, and the apparel that Jesus Christ is pictured in, that he's presented as the advocate, and he's presented as being among these seven assemblies. Back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow." This speaks of the wisdom of the Lord, not just in general, not just general wisdom, but in the context here, it speaks of his wisdom as the judge of the people. Every decision and judgment that he makes will be perfect and correct. We'll read more about that in a moment in a companion passage from Daniel chapter 7. But for now, continuing on in verse 14, it says, "And his eyes were like a flame of fire." It doesn't say that they are. It doesn't say his eyes are a flame of fire. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. In the King James, it says his eyes are as a flame of fire. The picture here is that Christ, among his people, sees his people. He sees them. He sees us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's back just a little bit from where we are here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And once you get there, I want you to hold it, because we're going to reference verse 12 here in just a moment. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the writer here says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I kind of like the way the King James says it there. It says they're open to him with whom we have to do. But the idea there is we must give an account. In other words, he sees everything. There is nothing we can hide from him. We cannot hide from him, and we can't hide anything from him. His eyes burn right through us. He sees us not as we'd like to be seen, but as we really are. He sees all the little dirty secrets that we try to hide. They are open and bare before him. For the believer, that should certainly bring about an attitude of humility. Even though we have this position where we are in Christ and God sees us perfectly righteous and holy in Christ, we know there is still our action, our practice of our daily life, where many times we are way too comfortable with the sin in our life. And you know what? Christ sees it. That is not hidden from him, even though we are in this position of perfection in Christ. It should bring about in us an attitude of humility. And for the unbeliever who has no protection whatsoever, it should bring about terror to them. And that's what this letter is about, by the way. Back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace." The picture here is the picture of strength and stability, with his feet being as brass. We don't have time to turn there for the context and look at it, but do you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? And the dream troubled him. And he called all his wise people together, and he says, "Tell me what the dream was and what it meant." And they said, "Tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what it meant." And he said, "That's not how it's going to work this time. You tell me the dream and the interpretation, or I'm going to put all of you to death. And Daniel prayed to the Lord and got the dream and the interpretation. And you remember what it was? It was an image. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream about an image, and that image had a head of gold. And Daniel said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. But there's going to come kingdoms after you." So after him was a torso of silver, and then a waist of bronze, and then legs of iron. And then when you got down to the feet, it was iron and clay mixed together for the feet. Does that sound like a picture of stability to you? Iron and clay mixed together? No. The whole thing is unstable. And in fact, later on, Daniel says the whole thing is going to come crashing down. God is going to bring it all to an end. The times of the Gentiles will one day be over with. Christ, though, feet of brass, as refined in a fire, solid, stable. Hey, when we look around the world today, the world that's around us, it looks terrible, doesn't it? I mean, it looks so chaotic. It looks like everything is completely out of control, and more so by the day. But listen, Christ is stable. And no matter what it may look like to us in the world around us, He is still in control. Everything is playing out according to His plan. And we can put our full faith and trust in that. Amen? Continuing with verse 15 at the end, says his voice was as the sound of many waters, the sound of many rushing waters here. His voice was roaring. His voice was deafening. Deafening. His voice was terrifying, in other words. How many of you here have ever been to Niagara Falls? Oh, we got a few hands here. Did you take the boat out to the base of the falls? How many did that? What was it like there? Could you have a conversation with somebody? No, I haven't been there. It's one of those things on the bucket list, they call it. One of those things I'd like to do someday before I kick the bucket and go to Niagara Falls and see that. Lord willing, I'll get to do that. But I'm told that the falls can be heard from as far as 40 miles away because of how loud they are. At the base of the falls, the sound there is about a continuous 95 decibels. In other words, it's more than what you're supposed to be exposed to. If you're exposed to more than about 82 to 85 decibels over a prolonged period of time, it'll give you hearing damage. 95 to 97 decibels is about the sound of a loud clap of thunder. And what happens when you're roaming around your house and all of a sudden there's a loud clap of thunder? Didn't scare me none. Right? That's the image here of the voice that John hears. Then you understand why, all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, when God spoke to the nation of Israel and He gave them the Ten Commandments, directly after that, they ran to Moses and they said, "Moses, let's not let that happen again. Let's not do it that way anymore. Let's not have God speak directly to us." I mean, the voice was terrifying to them. They said, "Instead, Moses, how about you go talk to God? You do it. And then you come tell us what God had to say." If you're not familiar with that story, I encourage you to go back and look at it this week in Exodus chapter 20. The giving of the Ten Commandments, when it was first given, God spoke them to the people, and they were terrified by the voice. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. I told you we were going to do that. Companion passage here of when the judgment occurs in Daniel chapter 7. As we continue in our study through the book of Revelation, we'll come back to Daniel from time to time because there are companion passages here about the judgment that will occur. But in Daniel chapter 7, starting with verse 9, Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the description of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. What books? The books for judgment, verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Who's going to do that? Christ is going to do that. The one sitting on that throne in judgment. The God of Daniel chapter 7 and the God of Revelation chapter 1 are the same God. And I hope you recognize that they are pictured both there being the same as a God of judgment. You see, that's the companion passage there speaking of the throne of the judgment of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. We saw in verse 20 that these seven stars are said to be seven angels, one for each of these seven assemblies. But I believe angel is an unfortunate translation there. I don't believe this is angels in the terms of what we think of when we hear the word angels. The basic meaning of the word that's translated angels is really just messenger. Angels are really nothing more than messengers of God. However, not all messengers of God are angels. And I don't think that's the case here. I think these are men here. I believe this is a reference to the seven ministers of these seven Jewish assemblies that are being written to. But notice they are all in the hand of the Lord. Isn't that a comforting thought? You see, it's not angelic beings it's speaking of here. It's those who preach and proclaim in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are in the hand of the Lord. No matter what happens, they are safe and secure in God's hand. The body may suffer some ill treatment, but spiritually, safe, secure. Again, that's a comforting thought. For some, isn't it, to be in the hand of the Lord? And yet, it should be a terrifying thought for others if they're in the hand of the Lord for the wrong reason. These messengers will be individually addressed in the coming weeks, as we see, again, Lord willing, starting next week in chapter 2, as the first church or the first assembly is mentioned, is addressed. Continuing on, though, in verse 16, so he had seven stars in his hand. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. The casual reader here gets a mental picture of a man with a dagger in his mouth, you know, kind of like a parrot, a pirate, getting ready to dive off his ship into the sea with a dagger in his mouth, something like that. That's not what this is. The sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth is nothing more than the Word of God. It's his voice, again. But it's the Word of God spoken of. I told you to hold your place in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with, where it says, the Word of God is quick, if you're looking in the King James this morning, but the idea is it's living. The Word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and so forth. It's the Word of God that's pictured here. And continuing to finish off verse 16, it says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His countenance was as bright as the noonday sun, John says here. John had seen this aspect of him before on the Mount of Transfiguration as far as this brightness of his appearance. It's almost identical language. You can be turning to Acts chapter 9. I know that's not the Mount of Transfiguration, but I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 17. So you'll be turning to Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 17 and read that reference for you. Acts chapter 17 is the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were there to witness as Jesus Christ was transformed from that veiled earthly body to reveal His glory for just a moment. Matthew chapter 17, starting with verse 1, says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, James's brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured or transformed before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light." So John saw that brightness once before of Him in His glory. The Apostle Paul saw it also. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 3. "And as He journeyed," this is when He was Saul of Tarsus, journeying to persecute Christians at Damascus, "He came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around Him from heaven, and He fell to the ground, and He heard that voice speaking to Him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute Me?'" Having given us now a description of Jesus Christ in this vision, the vision of the glorified Lord, we now see John's reaction. We saw Paul's reaction. What was Paul's reaction as Saul of Tarsus? The bright light was revealed to him, and it says he fell to the ground. John does the same thing. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I fell down at his feet, flopped down like a dead man. You know, people say with a haughty attitude, the haughty voice, "When I get to heaven, I have a few things I got to say to God." No, you won't. No, you won't. You're going to have the same reaction Saul of Tarsus had. You're going to have the same reaction John had, even though he had seen Jesus in his earthly ministry. When he saw the glorified Jesus Christ, he fell at his feet. He fell down at his feet, just like others had done in Scriptures as well. Anyone who just catches a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ is instantly humbled. Moses, when he caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the burning bush, he took off his sandals because he knew he was on holy ground. And the Scriptures say that he hid his face. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he caught a vision of the glorified Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord in heaven, he said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." Peter, in Luke chapter 5, upon catching just a glimpse of who Christ really was, fell down at his feet. And you remember what he said? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now listen to me. Does this description from John, Revelation chapter 1, sound to you like a God of love and mercy and grace and acceptance? You know, just a big old heavenly teddy bear. Is that what it sounds like to you? Or does this sound more like a God of judgment? If you're paying attention at all, it's a God of judgment. Of course. All these terms here speak of judgment. The brass that was mentioned, there was the brazen altar, or it was the place in front of the tabernacle and the temple where sacrifices were burned. Why? It pictured the judgment of sin. on that brazen altar or that brass altar. In the wilderness wandering, the Israelites were plagued by poisonous snakes. And Moses made a brass serpent and he lifted it up for them to look at it and be healed. That brass serpent, you see, speaks of judgment because it foreshadows Jesus Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary in judgment as he bore all the sins of all mankind for all time upon himself on that cross. The flames of fire do not speak of love and grace, but flames and fire speak of judgment. The feet were as brass burnished in a furnace. Being burned in a furnace does not speak of love and grace here. Again, it speaks of judgment. Putting on the golden sash or the golden belt that we saw earlier with the garment, it speaks of preparation for action. The Jewish people, they didn't always wear a belt around the robe, but if they were getting ready to go somewhere in a hurry, if there was some action that they were called upon, they would quickly gather up that garment and put on the sash to be ready for action. Again, that's the picture here. The Lord is ready for action. What kind of action? In this case, the action of divine judgment that's about to occur. And John falls at his feet when he sees him in glory. But John is told not to fear. Verse 17 again, 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." John is given comfort, and we see once again that Christ is the great I Am. He's the one who is speaking to him here. He was alive and put to death, and now he is resurrected forevermore, and now he holds the keys of hell and death. If you're reading from the King James, the idea there, though, is Hades. Hades and death. Hades was the holding place of the dead. There was a time when Hades was divided into two parts. One part was a place of suffering for the unbelieving dead, and the other part was a place of paradise for the believing dead. The place of paradise was also referred to as Abraham's bosom. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but the best description of Hades of time past is given in Luke chapter 16 there. If you want to go back and look at that if you're not familiar with it. Most Bible scholars believe that the paradise part of Hades, though, is no longer there. That part that was Abraham's bosom, the paradise, it has been moved. And it's believed that the Apostle Paul speaks of this move in Ephesians chapter 4. There's some confusing language there about taking captivity captive, but it's believed that what it means there is that the paradise part was moved from Hades up into heaven. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of paradise now being located into the third heaven. It says that he knew a man, I believe he's speaking of himself, who was caught up into paradise, and then he qualifies that as saying into the third heaven, where that paradise has been moved to. Jesus Christ, having the victory over death, now has the keys of Hades and death, and one day he will abolish both. Praise God. And finally, we have the exhortation of Christ to John. He is told to write, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." John is to write those things he sees and send it to these seven assemblies. Remember the subject of the work here: the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the seven-year period of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth, the whole world thrust into judgment. And so this work is to prepare those believers for this coming judgment. We're most likely initially to be shocked at the thought of these believers going through judgment. But if you think about it, that's always been the case. We here in the United States of America, we are extremely blessed. When it comes to persecution as a believer, persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ, we are so spoiled. The peace and security that we've enjoyed here in the United States of America in the last 200 years is the exception, not the rule. Dr. Todd Johnson, professor of Christianity of the Gordon Cornwell Institute, estimates that 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith over the last 2,000 years. 70 million martyred for their faith. You probably don't know it, but just since 1998, in the Republic of Congo, in Africa, it's estimated that about 6 million Christians have been killed for their testimony. Since 1998, folks, we're talking in the last 25 years, 6 million in one nation alone, the Republic of Congo. I'll say it again. We are spoiled. So spoiled. But these believers in this time period will endure intense persecution. They will suffer as a byproduct of the coming wrath of God upon the whole earth. And John's going to write about that in the chapters to come. Hang on now. Hang on. Pastor, you say that believers are going to be raptured out before the tribulation period. And if so, who are these people? Yes, I did say that, and I stand by it. I believe that the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, will happen before any of this starts. I believe we'll already be in it. The body of Christ will be gathered complete into heaven. Then God will resume His work with the nation of Israel. There may be a short time of transition between the end of the church, the body of Christ, and the start of that seven-year tribulation, but there doesn't really have to be. There will be a ministry of the two witnesses that will begin directly after the rapture, I believe, of the church, the body of Christ. We're going to study more about those in future lessons. And also the ministry of the 144,000 who have been sealed, protected by God, who will minister during this time, that first 3.5 years of the period of Revelation. We're going to learn more about them when we get to Revelation chapter 7. Okay, that settled then. What's the takeaway for us today in our study, aside from just a deeper biblical knowledge? When John saw the glorified Christ, he fell down at his feet. And it doesn't say why, but I believe it was in worship. He fell down to worship him. What should our response be? Well, let me go back to the start. Who do you think Jesus is? Have you created a God in your own image that you're comfortable with? Or do you recognize that God is completely holy and hates sin and must judge it? This is the record that Jesus Christ will have the last word. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But for some, it'll be too late. But I'm begging you once again to do it now. I mean right now. We aren't guaranteed that we're going to be able to finish living out this day before our life on this earthly journey is over. You will either trust Jesus Christ as your Savior now, or one day you will face Him as your judge. And at that time, it's going to be too late. I beg you, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You again that You are indeed a just and holy God. And even though we recognize that there is time of terrible torment ahead, we know that it's a time of cleansing. It's a time of putting behind us all of the torment that we already suffer because of the consequences of sin in this earthly existence. Father, we just pray that we recognize that while we're here, we do in fact have a job to do. We are called to give You the glory. We are called to worship You, and we are called to be testimonies, ambassadors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to shine the light in the darkness around us, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the love of our Heavenly Father. We just thank you and praise you for this responsibility and pray that we do indeed have the boldness to stand and cast that light forth into the darkness, regardless of the persecution that we may face for doing so. And if there's any, Father, who do not yet have a relationship with you through the crucified, buried, and resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, we just pray, Father, that they accept that gift of forgiveness from you right now, this moment, because of what Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. Father, we thank you and praise you. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.